Today's scripture reading is from the book of Philippians in the New Testament, chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength.
Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is God's word.
Amen. I'm not sure if I should preach Psalm 42 now, since they just did a great job reading it, or if I should just pronounce the benediction and go home. I was back there enjoying myself, to say the least. So as you just heard from Evan or Michael and Brady, you probably guess we're talking about contentment today. And for some, we might as well be talking about Bigfoot, because both are things that most people have heard a lot about but never really experienced for themselves. Last Sunday, I got home and realized that I lost my Bible here at the House of Blues, right over there. I left it on the bar. So, you know, I'm calling everybody, reaching out, hey, I can't find my Bible. Did you see it? And everybody said, we saw it, but we don't know where it is. I said, all right, well, it's only the Bible that I read from every day and that I've been preaching out of for years, but it's no big deal. Thursday, I open my computer. I click on the document that says The Secret of Contentment, and it's blank. Now, the reason why you're not gasping is because that was my sermon, and it was gone. I know. And, you know, for Pastor, Sunday feels like it comes every third day anyway. So it's Thursday. I'm trying to not have a panic attack while also praying, okay, Lord, I get it. You want to teach me how to be content in all circumstances and all situations before I preach on it, but no more surprises. Well, today we end our sermon series on rediscovering joy that we've been going on through the past couple of months in the book of Philippians. And today we are going to talk about how to be okay even when life may not be. Because life circumstances does not determine your joy. The God who promises to provide all of your needs does. And we see that beginning in verses 10 through 12 with our first point, joy and contentment. He says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. If you've been following along with us over the past 11 weeks or just been reading through Philippians yourself, then you probably aren't surprised that he begins chapter 4 here in verses 10 through 12. Before he gets to talking about his contentment that he's learned in verse 11, he begins by talking about his joy. He says, I rejoiced greatly. Now, all throughout the book of Philippians, he's been showing us the relationship that joy has to every area of our lives. Chapter 1, he kind of focused on the relationship between joy and suffering. Early in chapter 2, he showed us the relationship between joy and selflessness. Later in chapter 2, he talked about joy in community. Chapter 3, he talked about joy in growing up or joy in maturity. And now here in chapter 4, as he is thanking the Philippians for their enormous gift in meeting his needs while he's in prison, he shows us the relationship between joy and contentment. Which means that joy and contentment are not two mutually exclusive ideas, that they are roommates that gladly share the same space. Contentment, as I define it, and this is me, it's not thus saith the Lord, is simply a heart agreement with God about where you are while trusting him about where you're not. Now, if you struggle with contentment, what Paul is saying should be good news to you. Because in verse 11, he says, I have learned to be content. Which means nobody is born with a PhD in contentment. We all must enter Christ's school of contentment and learn how to trust God in every situation that life throws our way. Which means that you have to kind of learn how to, well, life has to really be going well in order for you to understand how to trust God when life is going well. And life has to kind of be going kind of like a dumpster fire in order for you to understand how to trust God when life may seem like a dumpster fire. For Paul, his circumstances was irrelevant to his joy. You don't control your situation or your circumstance, but you do control how you respond. He says, I know what it's like to have a lot. I know what it's like to have a little. I know what it's like to be well-fed, and I know what it's like to be hungry. And yet I've learned contentment, which means what's going on around him doesn't move him from his joy or his contentment in the Lord, because his trust is in the God who reigns above him and promises to be with him regardless of what he faces. This is how he makes it through life. So that means it's important for us to understand some of the things that keep us from experiencing contentment. What I call the three-headed dragon of discontentment. The first is the life dragon. Essentially, what that is an unhealthy desire to live a life that God never intended for you to live. If God wanted you to live your neighbor's life, he would have made you your neighbor. See, the God who created the universe, who flung the stars into space and knows every grain of sand that is on Galveston Beach right now, did not make a mistake when he created you. Discontentment arises when we envy someone else's life, but what we're really saying is, God, you made a mistake with mine. Listen, do not lust for a life that is not yours. Instead, learn to love the life that God gave you. Or like the rapper Andy Mineo says, don't let your food get cold looking at somebody else's plate. The second head is the season dragon, which means that you may not dislike your life, but you really, really dislike where you are in your life. Or another way to put it is the perpetual shooting star syndrome, PSSS. You're not gonna find it on WebMD because I made it up, but the point is this. If your friend comes up to you and says, hey, I went out camping this weekend and I saw a shooting star and I made a wish that I was in a different season of my life, you probably wouldn't think twice about it. But if your friend says, I spend every night between 7 and 10 p.m. at Discovery Green waiting for a shooting star to fly across the sky so that I can be in a different season, you would respond, are you okay? But that's how discontentment arises. As a child, you're wishing you were a teenager. As a teenager, you're wishing you had a license. And when you have a license, you're wishing that you could get out the house. You get out the house, you're wishing you're in college. Then when you get in college, you're wishing you had a real job in the real world, as if the last 2 decades you've been living in the fake world. And then you are wishing for a new family. You are wishing for a vacation. Then you are wishing for retirement. And you just keep wishing and wish. Like, this is the one I struggle with, because People tell me all the time, when your kids are small, you got to enjoy every season. You'll never, it goes by so fast. I get that. Mentally, I understand that. The reality is I want them to eat their lunch, take a nap, and wake up at 25. But as you know, the woman saying amen was my wife. As you know, that's not the way life works. It's not bad. It's not wrong to want to work and pray and just try and get into a better season. But it is bad to let that consume your mind and your heart so much so that you cannot enjoy the season that you're in. And the last is the God dragon, lowercase g God. I've already alluded to this a little bit, but discontentment truly, truly arises when you just wish you had a different God. Genesis 1 tells us that God created us in his image, but many would like a God that they create in their own. And those two are not the same thing. A God that tells you yes all the time, gives you what you want, when you want, how you want it. But of course, that means you really don't want the God of the Bible. What you want is something similar to a Cinco de Mayo piñata that you hit with a stick of prayer to get all the good stuff on the inside. If you believe in your soul that God is holding back good from you, then you won't trust him. Did Paul have a reason to be upset at the way his life turned out after following God? Well, yeah. The beatings, the imprisonments, the chains, the suffering. Did he have a reason to say, you know what? I've been doing this for a long time. I'm ready for early retirement. Timothy, Luke, Titus, you guys take care of it. I've been preaching a lot, writing a lot, traveling a lot of wear and tear on my body. I just want to spend the rest of my life near an ocean with a coconut with a little umbrella inside and just drink out of it for the rest of my days. But that's not what he does. He doesn't shake his fist at God like, why did you give me this life? What does he say? He says, I've learned contentment. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, which means that contentment is achieved and received as you lean on the God who provides your strength. Have you experienced that? It says, I know what it's like to abound and what it's like to be brought low. One of the reasons, Philippians 4:13 is really popular. One of the reasons that it is very well known, yet not so well lived, is because it's often only associated with 50% of life, or at least 50%, maybe less, right? When, at least, I don't have a problem with popular verses like Philippians 4:13, Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans. I don't have a problem with that being marketed and plastered everywhere. I just have a problem when people don't associate it with everything that it's meant to be associated with. Typically, when you hear, I can do all things through Christ, it's usually in the positive and in the good stuff of life. Do you want to win a championship? We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Do you want to change the world with your organization, your party, or whatever? You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, which is fine, but what about when you lose? Can you do that through Christ? Paul can. For him, the strength that he received from Jesus was not only for the mountaintop, it was also for the valley. He knew in every situation how to be content. You're like, well, wait a minute, Paul. You're in prison right now. Well, in Philippians 1:12, I wrote that this really has happened to advance the gospel. Okay, that's fine, but what if you just end up dying in prison? What if they kill you? Well, Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And no matter what the situation was, he says, I have him, which means the secret to contentment is simply this. Jesus is enough. On the good days, he is enough. On the bad days, he is enough. When life is good and when life is not so good, he is enough. And one of the keys to slaying the three-headed dragon of discontentment is gratitude. All throughout, especially chapter 4, but really all throughout the book of Philippians, he has an aroma of gratitude. It's not just here as he's thanking them for their gifts, but in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you. for him, gratitude was the motivation for him to be remaining stable even when his circumstances were unstable. He says, I'm thankful for your partnership. I'm thankful for you. Gratitude is the key. Listen, the last day of November, the last Thursday of November, is not the only day that we express gratitude. For the Christian, that's our way of life. That's our way of life. We are people who have been given more than we could ever hope or dream or imagine. So the question you have to ask yourself today is, am I grateful? Am I thankful? You may not have the house you want, but Paul says you have him. You may not have the car you want, but Paul says you have him. You may not have the family or the career that you thought you would have, but you have him. And he must be enough. He must be. As we are on our quest for contentment, the question that we have to ask ourselves is Jesus enough for me? Is he enough? When you get a chance and you get home, a little homework that will help, spend some time writing out all the things that you're thankful for, everything that comes to mind. And what you'll end up realizing is, even if that was your full-time job, you would not have enough time to write down and record all that you are thankful to the Lord for. If you had 10,000 tongues, it would not be enough. Gratitude is what nourishes and grounds our soul in contentment in the Lord. And so, it means that as you think about all the things you're thankful for, your family, your pet, your favorite restaurant, don't forget, as somebody once told me years ago, those are all the sprinkles. Christ is the cake. Once you have tasted the goodness of God and the gratitude that comes from him, you'll want to share it with other people. If my sons were here, they have a funny saying that they like to yell at me from a show that they watch. They would say, Dad, don't eat the cake, share the cake. They would say that all the time, even if I wasn't eating cake. And the point is, when you've tasted something so good, you can't keep it to yourself. You have to share with someone else. Gratitude. Is Jesus enough for you? If you're not a Christian and you answer that yes, that will be really, really helpful in making you become one. If you are a Christian and you answer that question with a yes, that's the secret to your contentment. Do not spend the rest of your life being a Grinch Christian. Spend it being a grateful one. But not only is gratitude important, as we see next in verses 14 through 20, so is generosity. In verses 14, he says, in our second point, the celebration of generosity, he says, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving or receiving, except you only. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once. When I was in need, not that I desire your gifts, what I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. He now expresses gratitude for their generosity. He says, at the beginning, when I first shared the gospel with you, Philippian church, you were the only ones, after I set out from Macedonia to continue my missionary journeys, you were the only ones who helped meet my needs and provided for me financially. He's reminding them, I never forgot that. And neither has God. He says, I haven't forgotten it. celebration of generosity, it not only benefits the giver, it also benefits the recipient. In verse 17, he uses a business metaphor. He says, I wish that more would be credited to your account. That's my desire. Essentially, what he's saying is God sees and is pleased with your generosity, and what I wish and what I long for you based off of your generosity to me now is that your offshore account in the bank in heaven will grow exponentially because of your generosity here on earth. Now, it may seem strange that he's using kind of Old Testament imagery to describe their gifts, calling it a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice. Now, what he's not doing is trying to, reinstitute Old Testament Israel's worship. What he's doing is he's saying, your generosity, it's still costly, and it's still a sweet aroma to God. It's still a sweet aroma to God. It is used to further the gospel and further the mission of God because God's money is always connected to God's mission. This was not, from what we know, a mega church or a large, massive church. Lydia was a part of this church, the businesswoman from Acts 16. Later in Acts 16, we know that the Philippian jailer was a part of the church, him and his whole family, because he got converted while Paul and Silas were in prison. So, and there's probably a handful of other people. So this was not a mega church, but their generosity had a mega impact. And Paul is saying, I'm grateful for it. It's a pleasing aroma. It's making kingdom impact. Their generosity. And this is so encouraging because oftentimes, when we pray and ask God to meet our needs, you know, we don't know how that's gonna happen. What Paul is essentially saying is one of the ways that God provides for the needs of his people is often through his people. It's often through his people. John Reinhart calls this gospel patronage. He calls them gospel patrons. Now, before I read his book titled with the same title earlier in the year, I had no idea who Humphrey Monmouth was or Lady Huntington, a.k.a. Celina Hastings, or John Thornton. I had no idea who those people were. I knew who William Tyndale was. I knew who George Whitefield was. And I also knew who John Newton was, right? Tyndale, as some of you know, was the person responsible for translating the Bible into English. Whitefield, as many of you know, was probably, depending on who you ask, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, European and American preacher, preached over 10 million people, like outside, no mic, no sound system, which is crazy to me, and was extremely effective. And of course, John Newton's not only known for, you know, mentoring many people, including the likes of William Wilberforce, who ended up leading the charge to abolish slavery in England. But also, as many of you know, he's famous for writing Amazing Grace, even though it wasn't called Amazing Grace when he wrote it. Now, like, those are household names and very common, well-known names in Christian circles. But I didn't know about the other people, the people that were standing alongside of them. I was clueless when I found out that Humphrey Monmouth, as a successful businessman, a cloth merchant, he's sitting in the church one day and he hears the preaching of William Tyndale, and he says, afterwards, basically he says, man, I did not fall asleep on your sermon like I do the other preachers in London. And he says, I actually understood what you were saying. Tyndale says, that's what I want to do with the rest of my life. I want to translate the Bible from Latin into English because nobody understands and can read Latin, including the priest, and so I want to spend my life doing that. Mom says, I want to support that. So he funds it. So part of the reason that you're reading whatever translation you're reading on your app, handheld, whatever, the reason why you can understand it, obviously the Lord was overseeing everything, but because there was a gospel patron that came alongside the gospel mission and formed a beautiful gospel partnership. That's the way it happens. Same thing with George Whitefield, who's responsible, even though God was overseeing everything, responsible on a human level for the Great Awakening. Everybody at that time who heard him preach was like, oh my gosh, I'm deeply moved. I want to trust in Jesus. Lady Huntington says, my husband's dead. I'm still running the estate. I want to support what you're doing both here and overseas. Gospel mission, gospel patron equals a beautiful gospel partnership. Same thing with John Thornton and John Newton. I'm not trying to bore you with the history lesson. I'm trying to tell you that the way that the kingdom of God advances is when God's people use God's resources to further God's mission. At the end of Acts chapter 4, we see Barnabas selling a piece of property. He gives it to, take the resources from that, gives it to the apostles in the early church. Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, we see Jesus and the disciples going from town to town, village to village, preaching, teaching, doing all the hard work of ministry. And three women who had demons removed from them, who were tormented and experienced healing through the gospel of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Susanna, and Joanna, they say in verse 3, or Luke says in verse 3 of them, they provided for them out of their means. The way that the gospel moves is, yes, through the proclamation, but also through the patrons who stand alongside and say, we want to see this thing fill every home, every city, every borough, every continent. Gospel mission and gospel patrons, they go. Paul says, you guys, it's not just one individual, the whole church. You guys have been a gospel patron to me. God did not forget it. It is a pleasing and a sweet aroma to him. And of course, it is both relational and it's costly. I mean, they weren't just sending money to somebody they didn't know. And it was costly because, as you remember from Acts or Philippians chapter 2, when Epaphroditus brought the gift of the Philippians to Paul in prison, Paul said he almost died for it. He almost risked his life, which helps us understand why Paul would say, listen, don't. When you are being generous, it's easy to think about what you're losing. Paul says, no. Think about what you're gaining. Verse 19, he says, and my God will meet all of your needs, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And it makes sense why he would say elsewhere in Romans 8, verse 32, that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up willingly, will he not also with him give us all things? That at the core, God is a generous God. What that means is, part of understanding the gospel is understanding that God gave his best to you. That when it was offering time, he didn't hold back. He gave his absolute best. What the crucifixion of Jesus tells us is at least three things. One, freedom is not cheap. Two, God loves you way more than you will ever realize. And three, generosity is going to cost you something. And the resurrection tells us at least two things. One, God defeated death. Yes and amen. And two, he always makes good on his promises. So when he says, don't worry, I will provide all of your needs, not all of your greeds, all of your needs, you can trust that. That is, verse 19 is one of those verses that you write down, stick in your back pocket or in your wallet or in your purse, and you pray back to God when times get tough. God, you said in your word, you said you would provide all of my needs, so I'm going to trust you. So the question is, do you trust him? Do you trust him to provide for you? Do you trust him that he is enough? Now, you may be saying, Io, I want Jesus to be enough for me. I really do. And I want to trust him. That's a big step of faith. But I need a little bit of help. Well, the way he ends the book of Philippians in verses 21 through 23 is just for you. As we see this in our last point, grace with you. He says in verse 21, greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord be with your spirit. Two things I want you to see as we kind of round third base and head for home. First, he is being very hospitable and very kind and saying, greet everybody. I want everybody at the church to know I love them, that I'm thinking about them, that I'm praying for them. And he adds, we here are sending you greetings as well, including those of Caesar's household. Now, when I read that, I was doing backflips because what he's communicating to them is simply this. Nothing will hinder and stop God's work in the world. Now, if you know, Paul's in prison in Rome. Caesar's kind of the guy running things in Rome. And he's saying, now, most people, they don't believe that he's talking about Caesar's immediate family, but more so people who are under Caesar's employment. So prison guards, soldiers, freedmen, slaves, all of that stuff. Paul is saying, even though I am in chains physically, I am still witnessing spiritual chains come off of people here, even in Caesar's household. That nothing can stop the movement of the gospel, not these chains, not suffering, not affliction, because I always have joy. What that means is, regardless of what your circumstance or situation is in life right now, hear me, your joy is not for sale. Your joy is not for sale. And then he ends it by saying, grace be with your spirit. In all 13 letters of Paul, from, you know, Romans, 1st and Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, all 13 letters, he begins and ends the same exact way. He begins the letter saying grace with you, then he ends saying, grace to you, then he ends the letters by saying grace with you. And I agree with many who basically says the reason why he begins by saying grace to you at the beginning of his letters is because he wants the church to experience grace coming towards them as they are hearing his letter being read for the first time. And the reason why he ends with grace with you is because he wants them to experience the grace of God going with them as they go back out into the world. And so, as we have finished these past 11 or so weeks going through the book of Philippians, my prayer is that you have experienced over these past 11 weeks grace coming to you. And now, as we end the book, but never ending our time of worship with one another and with the Lord, my hope and prayer is that the grace of God, as you exit those doors, would go with you. Regardless of whatever circumstance or situation you are in right now or may come later, my prayer is that every single day of your life would be marked by joy. A joy, friends, that can only be found in Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, for the gracious gift of eternal life that we have through him. Help us who are wrestling with discontentment, who are trying to fight for contentment. Help us who sometimes are lacking in gratitude. Fill us up, keep us close to you, and help us to be wildly, wildly, extravagantly generous because you have been wildly and extravagantly generous to us. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.